If you weren't here last week, you missed a momentous occasion, and that was we finished the book of Luke. So it was 5.5 years. It was 185 messages. And I certainly thank you, the congregation, for listening that long. I pray that it was, you know, a rich time, those 5.5 years, for all of us in what we were able to learn from Luke and certainly to apply. And so I forgot to mention last week what we will be going on to, and that is I'm going to preach through certainly the first book and probably the second and third of John. So First John, maybe Second John, Third John. Those are those letters that John wrote that we find in the New Testament towards the back of the Bible there. And there's some great messages on just the unity of the church, that we see in 1 John, and also what makes a true believer. It was neat because, as I mentioned earlier, Dick took us through a Bible study at Romans 16, in that first section where Paul is commending all the different people that are involved in his ministry, men and women, and talking a little bit about what each one meant to him and what they did. And that is the basis, yes, what you see, how the church is supposed to function and work and operate, all these different people using their spiritual gifts for the glory of the Lord, certainly, but for the edification of the local body, right? That we should all be doing that. And so I'm looking forward to taking us through that. Just by way of John, 1 John being 5 chapters, it shouldn't be 5.5 years. So we'll probably get through this one in, you know, a couple of years. So we'll look forward to that. And in the meantime, just as I'm preparing for that, we haven't done this in a couple of years, but I've asked for questions from you, the congregation. Any questions that you wanted to ask about the Bible or Christian living, that kind of thing. We had a little box out there, and a whole bunch of you put questions in. So I have more questions than I could probably answer. So I'll kind of be taking some of those and putting them together in different configurations here. But we'll kick that off this morning with some different questions. And the subjects vary. And with that, we'll just embark. So the first question that I have here is this, and I just record the question the way it was asked, and then we'll do explanation and whatever we need to do. As my thing just went blank, I mean, there we go. Okay, we're back. The first question was this: in Psalm 37 and verse 25, which states, "Or his children begging bread," and then verse 33, which states, "Or let them be condemned when brought to trial," were these promises to Abraham and the children of Israel just good for Old Testament folks? I thought God has promised the church mainly spiritual blessings. For in these days, I see such massive persecution of Christians to include them begging bread and being condemned when brought to trial. So, if I'm understanding the question right, this person is thinking that normally Old Testament promises are good only for Abraham, the children of Israel, meaning the Jews. But it might seem that Christians today are begging bread and being condemned, especially due to persecution. So in other words, I'm going to take this question and generalize it a little bit. The general question might be, how do we know if an Old Testament promise is only meant for those living under the Old Covenant, right? Old Testament times. Or are there times when it's also meant for us today? And some of you may be able to guess what I'm going to say first. What is king? Context, right? Context is always king. And most often depends on the context of the promise. So we'll answer both these questions, specifically the question about Psalm 37, and then more generally, how do we know if a promise in the Old Testament is good for us today? So you could probably guessed it. By now, you're going to need to turn to Psalm 37. So turn to Psalm 37. Now, Psalm 37 is written by David, who wrote a majority of the Psalms, but this one's a little different than his average Psalm, because David in Psalm 37 does not write to God, but rather he writes to people, Most often we see him writing and talking to God. But this time it's to people. Now, most often we find David speaking to the Lord, but in this case he's talking to these Old Testament saints, the Jews, who believed in God's promises, with their belief then being reckoned to them as righteousness. That's how you know that they were an Old Testament saint or an Old Testament true believer, because they truly believed in God and His promises. And like he said to Abraham, that would be reckoned to them as righteousness. Saved, in other words. The other thing that's a little different about Psalm 37 is that it reads a little bit more like the book of Proverbs, which is kind of interesting. For one, it falls into a category that we would call wisdom literature, all right, just as the name implies. It's truths, general truths that are presented here in this psalm versus, say, hard, fast promises that should apply to every situation. Now, in the case of Psalm 37, what we see is David is contrasting the righteous with the wicked, much in the same way that Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous with the wicked. So right off the bat in Psalm 37, just verses 1 to 4, we see this contrast. Follow along as I read. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, a few of the questions that we want to ask when considering if the Old Testament psalm is applicable to us today are this. What is the context of the passage? Right? Is the author speaking of a specific situation or circumstances, or is the author talking more in general terms? Is God addressing a specific situation or circumstances? Is the author or God addressing maybe current events, or are they talking about things in the future? Is the author conveying general truths about God, maybe, such as God's attributes, God's character? These are some of the questions that we would want going through our mind. Well, we're going to jump down to Psalm 37, verse 23, to get to the specific passages that we're asked about. So Psalm 37, starting in verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Now, I would suggest to you that while David does mention land a few times and the inheriting of that land, which we understand to be by, say, the Israelites specifically, this psalm is more about general truths of God and how God feels about the righteous versus the wicked. It shows us, in other words, a part of God's character. It teaches us about His attributes and how He deals with the righteous and the wicked, how the righteous should behave, even towards the wicked, and what the righteous and the wicked both have to look forward to. It shows us, for instance, the justice of God. It demonstrates His love for those that love and follow Him, be they Old Covenant or New Covenant saints. And remember, God's character and His attributes never change. We call that, the $5 theological word is, His immutability. He does not change. Now, as to the two specific verses mentioned in our question, verse 25 has David saying, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Now, we want to add verse 26 in here because it's really the context for verse 25. All day long, he, meaning the one not forsaken, is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. So just stop and think for a minute. Does this mean then that each and every believer and their descendants will always have plenty of food and never go hungry? Well, no, right? It is a general truth that God will take care of His own. And then His own, by sheer fact of God taking care of them, will take care of others. This can also be understood as a spiritual blessing because, well, say a follower of God has a really rough life. You know, maybe they have a life of poverty or a life of grief, a life of sickness, etc. Yet, is there a future promise of not being forsaken and to have plenty of provision? Absolutely. It was mentioned even earlier in the psalm. Yes, in God's heavenly kingdom. Right? So at the very least, which is not really the least, that's what every believer has to look forward to. Absolutely not forsaken and plenty of provision, if nothing else, in God's heavenly kingdom. I think of Old Testament saints like the widow and her son and Elijah, if you remember those three. Though God did finally provide for them, it wasn't until they were close to starving to death, right? Before God came in and provided. There was plenty of time where they were forsaken of food and begging bread. Or what about people like Job, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? I mean, hardships galore for these, and times where it seems that the wicked had their way with God's people, and yet, in an ultimate, final, future sense, even these would not be forsaken, would not be begging bread, because God will provide His heavenly kingdom for all eternity. Now, we would say the same thing about verse 33, the important context, contextual verse there being verse 32, where it says, "The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand," meaning will not leave the righteous in the wicked's hand, "or let him be condemned when he is judged," meaning the righteous be unjustly judged by the wicked. Again, does this mean God's righteous ones will never be afflicted by wicked people? Well, of course not. Does it mean God's righteous will never be unjustly condemned? No, of course not. It's, again, a general truth. And I would point you again to Jeremiah, somebody who was threatened, tried for his life, put in the stocks, forced to flee from the king, publicly humiliated by a false prophet, and then thrown into a pit. And again, these are general truths that will have a final positive outcome in God's heavenly kingdom. So then let's ask this, does this mean then that these promises won't come true for any Old Covenant or New Covenant believers in this lifetime? Well, no, it's not saying that either. No, there will be plenty that this was or is or will be true for. Now, as for what we see regarding persecution of Christians today, it's a good example of how these are general truths, because Christians are being persecuted. Right? As the person writing this question points out, there are plenty of believers back then, during the time of this writing, and today, who are suffering at the hands of the wicked, or who are poor, or who are hungry. How about Jesus Himself being our prime example? I mean, was He not kind of the ultimate righteous one, forsaken by God and condemned when judged and given into the hand of wicked men, at least for a time? And yet in Jesus' case, like all believers, when those things happen, we have to recognize they're only temporary. Jesus also gave the same kind of promise of provision during his famous Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6 and verse 31, you might remember Jesus saying, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothes? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So again, does this mean that there are no Christians who are hungry, or Christians who need clean drinking water, or Christians who need clothing, or basic provision of food, water, shelter, just to kind of sum it up? Again, of course there are. Of course there are Christians in this boat. You know, here's something interesting about that. The U.S. Department of Agriculture has reported, this is a quote from their report, "The world has more than enough food to feed every man, woman, and child in it. If the world's food supply had been evenly divided and distributed among the world's population for the last 18 years, each person would have received more than the minimum number of calories." End quote. Furthermore, this report, quote, also stated that only 10% of the agricultural land in the world could produce enough food to feed every human being on our planet, even by the standard of U.S. consumption. That's a remarkable fact. We only need 10% of our agricultural land throughout the world to feed the world's population, is what that's saying. I think we could assume the same is true of clean water, clothing, materials for shelter, that there is enough basic provision for every human being in the world to be provided for. But because of the curse of sin, there are areas on the planet that often succumb to things like drought and famine. Many simply don't have enough money. We could create this big long list of reasons why. But if we could actually mobilize and distribute these things to every people group in every part of the world, there is more than enough to go around. That's just a little rabbit trail we took there. Lastly, let me give you one example of a text, an Old Testament text, that is meant for a specific situation and circumstances, just so you can kind of see the difference here. This is Joshua. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Just considering verses 1 to 9. Right after the Old Testament there, Deuteronomy, then we get into Joshua. It provides its own kind of historical context right there in verse 1. This is a text, again, meant for specific situations and circumstances. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. "Now it came about after the death of Moses." Okay, so Moses is dead, right? People are waiting to go into the promised land. They're on the plains of Moab. Moses dies. "Came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory.'" Let me just pause there. Anything in this promise for us today? No. None, right? It's all for them at that specific time, that specific situation. Look at verse 5. "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Who's he talking to again? Joshua, right? "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, what about these promises? Anything in here apply to us? Yes and no. Both. No, because again, these were specific promises to a very specific group of people for a specific situation, including the specificness of Joshua getting these instructions for the Lord, right? But in that sense, we would say they don't apply to us. But are there things in here that maybe teach us something about God's character or God's attributes and how He takes care of His people that might be applicable to us in some ways? Well, yes. Yes, but here's the thing. Only because we see these truths reiterated in other places of Scripture that tell us they apply universally to believers. For instance, both New Testament, or we could say New Covenant, saints are given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in one respect, it's absolutely true that God will always be with us, right? He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be with us wherever we go because of having God literally dwelling in us. Are we, as New Covenant or New Testament believers, to be strong and courageous? Well, you bet. You could just look at the armor of God section of Ephesians 6 when we're told how to stand firm against Satan and his demons. Are we told to follow the commands of God so that we have success? Well, sure enough, Jesus and Paul were all about obedience and the blessings that go with that obedience. Are we told to meditate on God's word day and night? You bet. Psalm 1 says in a general sense that the blessed man, also known as a believer, delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. So all this to say, when evaluating Old Testament promises, the Old Covenant kinds of things, remember, context is king. Yes, there will be some things that were only meant for that specific group, for that person, or for that situation. But there are other things that can be universal truths about God, His character, His attributes that we learned. And one other thing that I didn't include here, I'll just mention real quick, is sometimes, too, what happens in the New Testament, especially with Jesus, but also with Paul, is they quote the Old Testament, don't they? And sometimes there might be an Old Testament passage that you think, oh, that's just for that person or situation, except then we get to the New. And Jesus, or somebody like him, like Paul, say, quotes that and gives that passage some kind of additional meaning. Well, then obviously, yes, we're going to go with whatever they have said it means and how it applies in the New Covenant. All right, next question. Why do bad things happen to good people? Yeah, exactly. Just by way of your response tells me that, yes, this is one of those questions that we could answer in multiple parts over numerous weeks and maybe months, and we could still have things to say about it, right? But believe it or not, we are going to answer this somewhat quickly and concisely. Let's answer the first part first. Why do bad things happen? And the most simple answer is because of sin. Sin in the world. That is the cause of all that's bad. Okay, great. Question three. No, I'm kidding. We'll go ahead and answer a little bit more. But we're going to do so with some brevity. So today, I came across recently an article. Actually, Jerry pointed out to me. It's from a magazine that both he and I get. A great article by a professor named Dr. Greg Lanier from R.C. Sproul's Table Talk magazine. It can be a really good magazine with some good articles. This is from August 2017. The article begins, it's a very short article, by rephrasing the question, because this is often what's behind that question, to ask this: does the suffering of good people disprove God? The fact that good people would be suffering, does that disprove God? In other words, for if He allows such things to happen, doesn't that prove really that He's not good? Is not all-powerful? Is non-existent? And again, that's really what's behind this question. Well, the first point is this. The question, why do bad things happen to good people, presumes that people are good, which according to Scripture is 100% false. False. Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. You're welcome to turn there. I'm going to read through that. Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. Paul says this, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, meaning everybody. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. You think there's none that do good? I mean, he's, you know, over and over here. He continues in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. In verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And then if we skipped ahead to verse 23 of Romans 3, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is for every single human being that has ever lived, with the exception of one, right? The Lord Jesus. Friends, even before you and I were born, we were sinners. David says in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He affirms this again in Psalm 58, verse 3. Job affirms it in 15:14 when Job says, what is a man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Job's implied answer is, he's not born righteous. He's not. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 saying that all human beings, quote, were by nature children of wrath. So, yes, there's this understanding that we were born sinners. You say, well, that's not fair. I didn't even get to make that choice. But then we also see in Scripture, the minute we can make a choice, what do we choose? Sin. Friends, no one is made righteous until Jesus Christ enters their lives. The better question would probably be, why do good things happen at all to very bad people? Because that's all of us. Why do good things happen at all to us bad folks? Another simple answer, because of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love. Too many people live with the false belief of do good, receive good. Do bad, receive bad. The problem is, nowhere in Scripture does God ever say this is the case. And think about it. Because if this were true, why are there so many bad people prospering? Right? No, the only worldview that can explain any of this in any kind of a satisfactory way is biblical Christianity, which reveals the utter sinfulness of people, their total lack of ability to change their sinfulness, and the benevolence of God towards those that He will save for His own good purposes. So again, the first point is that, well, the question really is stated wrong because there are no good people apart from the saving grace of God. Secondly, the question assumes that there is such thing as good and bad to begin with. In other words, the person asking the question already has in their mind something that would define good and also that which would define bad, or I'm going to put in another word here, evil. Maybe they think a devastating earthquake or Adolf Hitler are evil, and that a suffering individual is good. But how does the questioner know What is good or evil? Well, because in their mind, they have a certain standard of what is good and evil. The problem is that standard can be different for each and every person, and usually is, right? I mean, one person says that marijuana is a part of God's creation and it has tremendous benefits. Another says it's part of God cursing the earth at the fall and has little or no benefits, right? Whoever has whatever standard is how they're going to measure that. And it's always going to be different. Adolf Hitler didn't believe himself to be evil, did he? Nor does any evil person think themselves to be evil. For anyone to even protest against evil means they have some kind of standard of right and wrong. Where does this come from? Where does this come from even as an unbeliever? God. God. All humans are made in the image of God. Believers and unbelievers, right? Therefore, all have some God-given sense of right and wrong. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, when he writes, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident within them." This is for all people, not just believers, unbelievers as well. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made," creation, "so that they are without excuse." The problem is, as Paul says a verse earlier, they don't want to listen to God. They don't want to obey God, so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, thirdly, by way of asking the question, this presupposes that the suffering of a good person has some kind of meaning. That if a good person is suffering, there's some meaning behind it, right? In other words, the person asking this question, they're not asking why trees and rocks suffer when a forest fire hits, right? No, we don't ask why they suffer, or when they're blown up by dynamite when building a tunnel. No, rocks and trees don't suffer. Most people are not wrought with grief when a tsunami hits and millions upon millions of ants are destroyed. Most of us would stand up and cheer. Yay! In other words, the suffering of humans is intuitive to all and entails that humans have unique dignity that is being undone by the suffering. And this is absolutely true. And again, I ask you, where does that dignity come from? God. The author of this article writes, "If we are merely atoms subject to physics and natural selection," that's the survival of the fittest, "suffering does not exist." Right? End quote. If this were true, good and bad would not exist. The question would be a moot point. But that's not true because we are made in the image of God. God is our Creator. Lastly, the question assumes that God never has good reasons for suffering. And this one can be a difficult one for us sometimes. The question assumes that God never has a good reason for sufferings. This is also not true according to the Scripture. In a general sense, all we would need to do would be to go to one Scripture, Romans 8:28, and this would satisfy us, right? "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Not that God causes all things such as evil, but that those evil things that are a product of human sin and a fallen creation, He causes them to work together for the good of a Christian. God is not the author of evil. And here are some other ways that God uses suffering for His good purposes. And just think about these. And maybe you've had some kind of suffering in your life, and maybe one of these you've realized is true. One, He can use suffering for the punishment of sin. We see that back in Judges 2. Though not always, we see that in John 9. Remember the blind man? And they thought, oh, he was being punished for some sin. And they, Jesus said, no, that's not why. But it can be. Also, God uses suffering. Well, with God's permission, Satan can cause suffering, right? Satan can inflict, such as he did with Job. But again, only with God's permission. Another way is that God will use suffering is to display His justice, as we see in Romans 9. It also, He can drive sinners to repentance in Psalm 119. It can be used to advance God's kingdom, as in 1 Peter 4. It can be used to sanctify us, to make us more into the image of Christ. Romans 5 and James 1. And really, I think there's only one just stunning example of a bad thing happening to a truly good person. We've already mentioned it, the suffering and death of Jesus, which accomplished good for wayward sinners. Probably the only situation of a bad thing happening to a good person. In worst cases, trusting that God's ways are righteous. Sometimes we just have to trust that God's ways are His ways, not our ways, that His ways will be better. Now, let's go ahead and just wrap this question up by asking, so what should a Christian do when bad things befall us? Or bad things befall others? Scripture tells us to comfort others with the comfort that we have received from God, such as 2 Corinthians 1. We are to grieve with others, Romans 12. We are to compassionately empathize with them, such as we see in Job chapter 2 when his friends first show up. We are to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6. And most of all, lovingly point them to Jesus, the one good person who suffered the greatest of all evils to redeem us. The one who wipes away our tears and who promises a day when this will all be rectified. Amen. Number three, and this will be our last question for the morning. Number three, again, totally different subject. If a person is baptized as a child, but as an adult questions whether they truly understand what this meant and also accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior with true sincerity and in faith some 50 years later, should they be baptized again? The short answer, yes. Yes. When the word baptism is used in the Scriptures, and this is going to be a short answer, we could go off on baptism, but we have a baptism class that we like to give for that, so I'll just give you some highlights here. But when the word baptism is used in the Bible, it can have several different meanings, depending on the context. Good, I like it. Even where the Scriptures are concerned, this is why when we are referring to a Christian acting in obedience to Jesus by making a public profession of their faith through baptism, we will often refer to it as believer's baptism. Believers. Dick showed us a great picture of them where he was invited to come in and they had a whole slew of people that they got to baptize in a pool there. It was great. Love seeing that. Believer's baptism. This differentiates it from things like infant baptism, spiritual baptism, the baptism that John the Baptist performed, which was kind of unique, baptism for the dead, etc., etc., etc. This is the baptism that we spoke of last week when we were looking at Jesus' great commission to His remaining disciples in Galilee when He said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So, in order to properly answer the question, we'll use our remaining time to just consider some of what believer's baptism is about so we can get to the why it's a yes. Let me just start first with a general summary of some of the most widely held beliefs from different groups and denominations regarding baptism practices. Among groups such as the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, baptism is one of what they call a sacrament, several sacraments, just religious practices that one must accomplish to be saved. To them, baptism is one of many religious rites by which God's grace and blessings are administered to them from God. Again, no baptism, then you're an anathema. and you're not considered a true convert. Among most Reformed denominations, such as, say, Lutherans, Presbyterians, baptism is to the New Testament or the New Covenant what circumcision was to the Old Testament or Old Covenant. Circumcision was a sign of identification for the people of God who were the recipients of the covenant promises of God. For those under the New Covenant in Christ, it's the same basic view that they are simply being identified as members of the New Covenant. But even in this context, baptism, like circumcision, does nothing to actually save a person. And because of this different view, Lutherans, Presbyterians, as well as Catholics and others like them, practice infant baptism. Which is gets back to what the question asked about. As they would believe that people of any age can be identified as members of this new covenant. Therefore, they can be baptized at any age and encouraged doing that as an infant. Now, here at First Baptist, and with most other mainstream evangelical denominations, we believe that baptism is a symbolic act whereby the believer publicly proclaims their personal faith in Jesus Christ. We believe only believers should be baptized. And again, this is why we call it believer's baptism. First, you must place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Then you get baptized as a public profession of your personal faith and your commitment to follow Christ. And again, we believe that this is the biblical view of baptism. Switch gears just slightly. So what might be the proper age for baptism? Going back to the question, what might be the proper age for baptism? And as we said, those who believe baptism to be this sign of identification with the covenant people of God, or for those who believe that it's a first step in salvation, they would say, practice baptizing infants, right? Man, they're born, baptize them. It's a ceremony held when a child is very young, where the child is baptized by sprinkling water on the head. I was baptized that way in the Presbyterian church. Later, as the child grows and is taught the beliefs of the church, there is often a time of confirmation where the child makes a more public declaration of their faith in Christ. Well, guess what the Bible says? It's actually fairly silent about a minimum age. It doesn't really say. Some believe that God holds to what they call an age of accountability, which is an age where a child is regarded as able to make his or her own decision about following Christ and can therefore be baptized. The problem is, who, other than God, can ever really know when that precise age would be? Others allow baptism only after a person has gone through a confirmation process or a study process whereby they are taught all the fundamental doctrines of the church. This is sometimes called catechism. All right? While others who believe that baptism saves you try to baptize people as soon as they are willing in order to get them saved. There's even some religions that believe that you can baptize the dead, which is a whole other can of worms. But that previous one I just mentioned would be called baptismal regeneration, that it saves you. It's the thought that a person is saved when they get baptized. Our practice here at First Baptist is to baptize anyone who can articulate his or her own profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't define a specific or minimum age. We consider a person's individual testimony, and if they profess to know Christ and are walking with Christ, then we allow them to be baptized. If a young person decides or desires to be baptized and is able to articulate their faith, then we will baptize them with the approval of their parents. That the parents would be the ones to kind of best acknowledge kind of where they're at in their spiritual walk, and indeed, if baptizing them is justified. Let's just consider two more brief questions about baptism, what the Scriptures teach. The first is, why baptize? Well, pretty simply, the Lord commanded it, just as we read in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, right? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We also see that it was the practice of the early church. Throughout the book of Acts, such as in chapter 2, verse 41, Peter was preaching the gospel. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. Other examples throughout the book of Acts, Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 16, Acts 18. lastly, baptism is the declaration, again, of your identification with Christ's death, with His burial, and with His resurrection, Romans 6, verses 3 to 4. And then the second question of who should be baptized? Well, again, when we look in the Scriptures, back in that Matthew 28, 19, the Great Commission passage, Jesus said to baptize people who became what? His disciples. So disciples should be baptized. What's a disciple? A follower of Christ. Secondly, just as we read in the book of Acts 2:41, those who had received His Word were baptized. Well, to receive in this sense means to have believed. So believers should be baptized. The Ethiopian man confessed that he believed in Jesus Christ. Then Philip baptized him in Acts 8. Verses 36 to 38. We had the jailer at Philippi, quote, was baptized, he and all his household, having believed in God with his whole household, Acts 16. And then thirdly, those who have received the Holy Spirit should be baptized, because that's what happens when you become a believer, when you become a disciple. Right, when Peter preached to the first Gentiles who became Christians, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? The implied answer, of course not. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. All this to say, when someone is saved, they automatically receive the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of them. Yes, they should be baptized. Those three terms, disciples, believers, those who have received the Holy Spirit, are just three ways to describe what it means to be a Christian. And what is a Christian but somebody who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sins by way of His death on the cross, then being put into the ground for 3 days, 3 days later, raises from the dead, proving that He is God, proving that He is the one to forgive sins, proving that we too will have eternal life in Him, in His heavenly kingdom, for having been forgiven by Him. We have to realize first and foremost that we are a sinner who needs a Savior, and of course, the Savior being the Lord Jesus Christ. So to go back to the original question, if someone was baptized as a child or an infant, and, you know, basically remember virtually nothing about it or question if they really understood and believed in the gospel at that time, but then since have become a true believer, then yes, they should absolutely be baptized. So if this is you out there, come talk to me afterwards. We'll baptize you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the morning and just some good questions, Lord. Some things to consider about just our Bible study. Some things to consider about who we are, Lord, who we are as human beings, who we are in Christ. Are we good people? Are we bad people? Are we sinful people? Have we been forgiven? What have you? What is the deal, Lord, with suffering and some of these reasons why we suffer and some of the great good that comes out of it. And Lord, just regarding baptism, just that act of obedience and love for You for having first loved us and saved us, Lord. And Father, certainly I pray that if there is anyone here who needs to first and foremost become a true believer, that they would do so even today. That they would do so right now while we are praying, that they might be praying their own prayer of repentance and belief and trust in what Your Son did on the cross on their behalf. Lord, we pray this all in Your Son's blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.